Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. I hope you all had a really great long weekend, Memorial Day weekend. I really enjoyed the time because not only was there this special occasion of Memorial Day long weekend, but I also had a chance to help with a wedding, which is just a wonderful event to be a part of in life. And that was a really neat experience. And, of course, like we've been talking about like wedding imagery back and forth all over the place in John. It's all weddings, weddings, weddings. And so I went to a wedding and then I had the wonderful occasion to go out and celebrate my own anniversary with my wife, Gabby, now of 11 years. Praise God. What a wonderful woman. And as I was looking across the table, as we were enjoying like the food and the good wine, I was just, oh man, I was just thinking, thank you, God. I'm so blessed. I am so blessed. So looking at wedding imagery in John, and today we're looking at John chapter 17. And here the imagery maybe is not so clearly about weddings, but maybe we can find it in there still. I don't know. We're going to ask Pastor Dustin Beck, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, for his thoughts. And we'll see what he finds and what sort of imagery he has to talk about with us today in John chapter 17. Welcome, Pastor Beck. Good to have you as a guest.
Yeah, good morning, Pastor Espinosa. How are you today?
Well, doing really good. Like I was saying, coming off of a very happy weekend, just full of good memories. And we got to take our kids along with us to go to that wedding that we attended. And
great.
And yeah, they had a lot of fun. They had a lot of fun. The highlight was when our 3-year-old found like the mariachi group that was there, and she asked them to play a song from the Disney movie Coco, and they did it.
Oh, wow. That's fun. It was
amazing. It was amazing. Did you have a good weekend?
Yeah, it was great. We went to a water park. We went to a minor league baseball game. We went and saw a movie. I mean, it was awesome. It was a long weekend, but it was good. Yeah.
Very good. Very good. All right. Oh, yeah. Well, so we had our nice weekend, and here we're back to it and picking up in John chapter 17. And this is really just like the home stretch here. This is the last chapter before we get into all of the events with the arrest and the betrayal and the questioning and the judgment and like all the rest. So it's all going to move very fast after this chapter. So this is kind of our last chance here in John to kind of look at this kind of slower paced teaching content here. So we'll see a lot of connections from the previous chapter. It isn't totally disconnected or anything, but it is nice to kind of slow it down and take a look at this one more time. Would you, Pastor Beck, go ahead and open us up with a prayer?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as our Lord, as our Savior Jesus Christ offered his words, not only of proclamation and preaching to his disciples in the upper room, but also offered a word of prayer to you. So now we lift our hearts and our voices to you in prayer, asking that you would open to us the scriptures, that your glory may be revealed in the person and in the work, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the words of scripture would teach our hearts to trust more and to believe more in Jesus' saving name for salvation. Be with us during this time and bless us in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So it is interesting that this is the most extended prayer that we have, maybe not even just in John, but in the Gospels in general, on the lips of our Lord Jesus. And so it is unique like that. The prayer, go ahead, yeah.
Right. No, I was just going to say, yeah, to your point, yeah, as you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus occasionally after a big teaching moment or after a big miracle, he will go off secluded by himself and pray.
Right.
But we don't ever really hear any of the content of those prayers. This is the exception to that. This is that moment when Jesus has now offered a sermon with a sermon illustration of washing the disciples' feet, going through John 13, 14, 15, 16. And now in this chapter, we are actually given to kind of peer over Jesus' shoulder and to hear what kind of prayer life our Lord has towards his Father in heaven. And it's Luther talks about it in his commentary on this this section. He says that Jesus does like any good preacher does. And after he proclaims a sermon, he goes straight into prayer, that the words would have their that they would hit home, that they would have effect, that his words would come to pass. And of course, we know Jesus is not just any preacher. He's the living, incarnate, active Word of God enfleshed for us. And so right there, we see Jesus modeling for us preachers, for you and for me, but also we see just a glimpse of his relationship, his conversation life with his Father in heaven. It's beautiful.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. You know, like, have you ever wondered what that prayer was like when Jesus went off on his own to pray? Well, this is what it's like. It is a good model too. It is, and we're going to see this. When I was looking it over again, it struck me how very much it's like, okay, I've done what you have sent me to do. And now the rest is, it's just yours. I mean, it is. We're gonna see that come up later also, but there's this strong theme of our Lord entrusting himself and just entrusting everything into the Father's hands. Well, let's go ahead and look at just the first little part here. I think that even just the first five verses is a good little chunk just to get us started. So this is John chapter 17, verses 1-5 in the English Standard Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So there's several things that just jump out at me as like, well, that is something. Here's one of them. Here's one of them, right? And this is maybe as beautiful to me as it is also like a little bit like it raises some questions for me. You have in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And on one level, there's just something that's just beautiful about that, with how clear and pithy it is. It feels almost like a creedal statement, like a just short kind of one-liner creed. And on the other hand, it also strikes me as a little bit odd, because this is actually our Lord Jesus referring to himself in the third person as Jesus Christ. Isn't this the only spot where that happens?
I believe it is. Yeah. I can't think of any others off the top of my head.
Yeah. You know, I mean, like, you have our Lord referring to himself as the Son of Man. You have him referring to himself as, I mean, well, just with as I, like, there's all these, you know, I statements, right? And John, but here he actually refers to himself as Jesus Christ. What do you make of that?
Well, just that he's pointing out the fact that there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. It's not that there are even many Christs, or that there are, you know, many paths to heaven. I think that this is this verse in specific is a great verse that we can hang our hats on to begin with, because it gives us a simple definition, right? This is mm-hmm. eternal life, knowing right. you, that is God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We see here the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, right? That's always right. Confirmation students that they look at me with bewildered faces when we talk about, you know, we just scratch the surface of the Athanasian Creed and say that, you know, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there aren't three gods.
right.
And this is a little bit of peering into that that relationship. And this chapter, really, if I were to talk about the themes that we cover here, we talk about the hidden things of God and the revealed things of God. We talk about mm-hmm. the relationship of the Father to the Son, of God to the church. One of the things that I did in preparation for today was mm-hmm. I did a search. I looked at some word clouds for John 17. You know, okay. Word clouds? Yeah, where they have
the big words that occur a lot are in the middle and they're really huge font, right? And it's a quick way of figuring out, like, what are kind of the big ideas in this? I mean, literally, they look big.
Exactly. And this this chapter has so many just big words, right? In this first paragraph that we just read through, the whole idea of glory, of glorifying,
right?
That goes it stretches back to 12:28. When Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he calls out to the Father, glorify me. And the Father says, I have glorified your name and I will glorify it again. But the idea, and this goes back into what the question that you asked about Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, is that Jesus is sent for a very specific purpose. He's sent to be the one who is glorified, only not glorified in the way that the world and that Webster's defines it, but he's glorified in that he is lifted high, right? Lifted high on the cross. That's the center piece of what's going on in this paragraph. I'm sorry to cut you off.
No. I was just going to jump in on that. I think you're exactly right that there is, and that you see that in verse five. And I was noticing that, and this is something that's interesting. You know, when you're looking, you know, when you and I are looking at like Greek texts, you know, one of the things that we see that many do not see when you're just looking at an English translation is we see all the little variations and how there are some manuscripts that have one thing and some that have another. And I know that sometimes, you know, when I talk about, I mean, I don't talk about that often, but sometimes when I do, like in a Bible study or something, you know, sometimes the people in the Bible study are kind of like, hang on, there's different versions and there's variations and like, you know, kind of a little bit of alarm. But I say, well, no, don't get me wrong. I mean, honestly, most of the variations are just spelling differences, like which just don't mean anything, except for if you're, you know, into phonology like me. But then the other like kind of category of common variations is the word order might get changed around, which to me, more than anything, is just kind of a way that kind of underlines to me further, hey, the word order is interesting because it caught other people's attention too. And there in verse five, what's the interesting word order? It's that you have before the world existed, kind of jumping up in front in the clause there. So he's saying here, yeah, there's the glory that I've glorified you with on earth, like the glory of the signs, right? Like we saw that in John chapter 2, I think was one of the first mentions of it, that Jesus, he turns the water into wine. Exactly. He manifested his glory there at the wedding in Cana, right? So that was the glory of the signs, you know, like it was indirect. It was pointing towards something, you know, people didn't really fully understand what it was. It was pointing to something else. It was symbolic. But here now he's saying, okay, there's that glory, but now glorify me with a different kind of glory. We're done with the signs. We're done with the signs. Now we're moving on. Not just to something that's indirect and pointing and is symbolic, but now we're going to move on to the glory that is just revealing the glory that was there from before the world began, the glory that's going to be there, as you were saying, when Jesus is lifted up. And we see something that doesn't just symbolically point to how he's the Messiah. This is just the work of the Messiah, just there for the whole world to see. Different kind of glory.
Absolutely. So this is it's that idea of the increasing intensity of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, right? So and I don't know if I'm a heretic for saying this, but I've always found the wedding at Cana to be, you know, that's small potatoes, right? He's about to be driving out demons and feeding multitudes and raising the dead.
Sure.
But and yet that is how Jesus manifested his glory and the disciples believed in him. So we shouldn't poo-poo it by any means, but Jesus is doing greater and greater and greater things up until, you know, he raises Lazarus, and that's like, that's unheard of. You know, you can, people can feed others, you know, people can help others, but then you raise some guy from the dead. That's a big deal. But Jesus is, you know, he's leaving his ultimate act of, you know, his glory, that for which he is sent. He's leaving that until John 19. Right. That's still
right. Yeah. No, I think you're right that there really is an escalation, and maybe even a twofold escalation. Even just among the signs that, you know, among the Galilee signs, like what do you got? You got you know, making wine, which is like, hey, that's cool, but, you know, we could have done that like eventually if you gave us enough time or something, right? You know, he got, there was the child who was sick. He got better. Like, well, I mean, he was going to die in the context, but, you know, he did save a life there. And then the last Galilee one, you know, he multiplies enough food to feed 5,000 people, which is just like, whoa, what? And that's what drives everyone crazy. And then similarly, the Judea ones, you go from, you heal a guy who's been sick 38 years, heal a guy who's been blind his whole life, then raise a guy who's been dead 4 days. I mean, there definitely is this escalation. And in some ways, that first miracle is the small potatoes, as you were saying, but it's, I think it's there still because it's got this symbolic significance, right? It's pointing to how this is the Messiah here who, you know, turns our sadness into joy. Like we just looked at yesterday with John 16, this is the Messiah who's ushering in the wedding feast of God, the promised wedding feast in the consummation of all things here. So there's that symbolism, but now it's like, it's not going to be a symbol anymore. It's just, there's the resurrection, the life for all to see. And so we have definitely this, this forward momentum, this escalation. And then the other thing here though, and you were saying there are a couple of these themes and glory is one, you know, we have this two different kinds of glory here. And the second real deeper glory is about to be revealed. But then there's this really intense relational language that we also have. And actually, you know, so we saw it already here in the first five verses, this idea of, what is it, verse two, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And now we have the same thing then going forward, like in verse six, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So there's all this, like, you know, Jesus is doing this for them, for the ones that the Father gave him. What's the point here? What's the thrust here? So much emphasis on, you know, it's who you have given me. Those are the ones.
Well, I mean, the thrust for us, is twofold. First of all, the thrust is this, is that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, right?
Right.
No one comes to Jesus except that they be drawn to him, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus says to his disciples, do not think that you have chosen me, I have chosen you, right, to bear fruit. It comes down to this, that we are not saved based on what we do, based on a decision or a believer's prayer or anything like that. But instead, we are saved because God calls us, right? It's the third article of the creed in the small catechism. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. The Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, etc. Right? So that's the first point to that. But the second point that I think is so beautiful about this, and you were touching on it just a minute as we were transitioning from the first paragraph into the second, is this, this interplay, this back and forth between Father and Son. Theologians talk about this as the economic Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. The way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work, right? And the fact that they work for our good, right? That's what we're talking about here. Not, you know, all of this, I apologize, I went down the Athanasian Creed rabbit hole for a minute there. I know that we almost got into that, right? But that's not what we're concerned with, how the Father and Son and Holy Spirit relate to one another in secret in terms of their being and their essence and their personhood.
In the imminent
but
Trinity.
Instead, exactly. But instead, we're going to talk about what that looks like. Right.
And
what that looks like is Jesus manifesting the name of his Father to the people, revealing that name in everything that he does and he teaches and he says, and then the Father glorifying Jesus by sending him to die on the cross. We've got a glorious interplay back and forth between just Jesus saying, Dad, look what I did for you. I've done this for you. I have manifested. I have given glory to you at every turn. And the Father in turn has given them the people coming out of the world, the church, to Jesus. It's just a glorious way in these few verses here of seeing how the Father and the Son, and yes, the Holy Spirit, who's lurking in the midst of all of this, how they are working together to bring about the salvation of mankind.
Gloriously and intimately, and you use the word interplay, and talking about economic trinity, there is just this very clear focus on the relationships here, the relationships particularly that the Son has with the Father and that the disciples have with Jesus, which then is the reason why the Lord serves as a bridge and why the disciples have a relationship with the Father then through him. And this this is striking to me in our own context here in 2019, because I hear and read very often the reaction of, well, you know what, if there was this God who wanted everyone to believe that he was there and to believe certain things about him and to live a certain way and all this, why didn't he just write it out in the sky, just kind of like big booming voice that just everyone would hear all at the same time. And we would all just be like, oh, okay. Like that's how it is. Right. And just make it kind of impossible to miss, impossible not to believe. And I think here is one of the answers that I'm looking at here in John chapter 17. One of the answers is because that's not how God works. God doesn't work with just he doesn't work with just publishing something, throwing, a tweet for the entire world. He works in relationships.
Yeah.
He works in relationships. And it's a very intimate thing that our Lord Jesus is expressing here. Our Lord Jesus didn't just go around just willy-nilly, every random place. He specifically went to the ones that the Father gave him. And he's very specifically saying, these are the ones that I have done exactly what you asked. I haven't done anything more than that. I didn't talk to anyone else. I didn't do anything more. It's very specific. He's expressing this obedience. And you see that there in, we read verse 6 there and 7. And then he goes on and says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Very clear language of the Lord is followed through with a specific task with specific people to have these very specific relationships. And it's in those very intimate relationships that God reveals himself, not through just a news blast or a big flashy miracle, but in relationships.
Yeah, doesn't Paul talk about this and call it the foolishness of the cross? I mean, this is just from my own life. I think I was a little naive when I entered seminary, and I was expecting for there to be something more to it. We're going to learn some kind of, I don't know, technique or some kind of something
this is the special technique for praying on a mountain that gives you a heavenly vision or something, right?
I thought that too. We're sitting there, a first quarter at seminary, and it kind of dawns on me that, that old song that we used to sing, I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. The old, old story, right? That's pretty much all there is to it. We really have basically one tool, two if you include law and gospel, but we basically have one tool, and that is to preach Jesus, which is foolishness to the world, which is, Jesus, though the world was created by him, the world didn't know him, and it wanted nothing to do with him. But to those who did believe, he gave the right to be called children of God. That's the foolishness of the cross, is that there isn't some kind of special pamphlet that we could print out and distribute all over the world and get it done, or some kind of, like you said, a tweet. I love that. There's no kind of viral tweet that we could send out and say, well, this will do it.
Right.
It just doesn't work that way.
Yeah, no. And it's interesting because they're in seminary, and then in the year since too, what keeps jumping out at me is the depth in the relationships, which are so key. That was what we were learning at seminary, was that, there's this preaching that you do, but it's all in the context of the relationship that you have with the congregation, where they're at and where you're going to meet them, where they're at, and the relationships that you have and that pastoral care and all the rest. And let's pause right there and pick this thought up. We're going to go into a short break. But hang with us, everybody. We're here looking at John chapter 17 with Pastor Dustin Beck. We'll be right back.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, and we're joined today by Pastor Dustin Beck, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. And we're looking at John chapter 17. If a question's coming to mind as you're listening to this, we're talking about the different kinds of glory, how everything is happening in relationships. Give us a call. We are live. We've got a line for people in St. Louis at 314-821-0850. And then across the country, 1-800-730-2727. And emails, of course, at kfuo@kfuo.org. So we were just on this point about how this is all happening in relationships, right? And you, I liked what you said earlier. This is the kind of moment where we get to peer over our Lord's shoulder and understand, so what are you doing when you go off by yourself into the mountains? You know, and it's this, he's praying for the people he loves. He's praying to his father and saying, I've done exactly what you've asked. And I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the whole world. This is no, you know, generic prayer or, you know, super tweet gospel. This is just to these specific people. And it's the depth of love that's so striking here. It's so intimate. And that's maybe when you did that word cloud, was that just as big as the word glory, the word love here?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's absolutely key. And it's absolutely center to what's going on here. And something else that just popped into my head as you were doing the lead back into, to the conversation is that, you know, if this is in fact, you know, the time, I don't know, perhaps there were other times when Jesus, you know, he took his disciples to pray occasionally, I guess, especially we hear about in Gethsemane, though they fell asleep. Mm-hmm. But right. Really, if this is, you know, the time when the disciples are listening in on Jesus's prayer, he is in these words manifesting God's name to them, right? The mm-hmm. prayer is doing what he is saying he has done. Like he's accomplishing by his very word what his word is saying. And isn't that just a beautiful thing for us who, for we who believe in a performative, active, living Word of God? Here he's revealing the Father to everybody. Ah, here he is, right here for us.
Yeah, I mean he's revealed himself, you know, through the signs and through his teaching. But he even in his prayer he's teaching, right? I mean this is interesting because in some ways it's almost maybe John's own. Not necessarily equivalent is not the best word, but let's just use it for now. Equivalent to the Lord's Prayer, that you know, in Matthew and Luke, like you have our Lord giving a prayer saying, you know, this is the prayer. This is how I want you to pray, kind of in the sense of this is how I pray. I mean, because you actually have our Lord using those phrases from the Lord's Prayer, right? That's what right. we call the Lord's Prayer. That's his prayer. And so similarly, Jesus is teaching them how to pray. And that teaching is happening and that manifestation of the Father is happening as he prays. So yeah, definitely. I would definitely agree with you there. And he, as he is doing this for the disciples and teaching them, and he's also asking for these very specific things to happen to them, right? And the first big one, you've seen a couple already, you know, that they would know the truth and, you know, that they would believe. And then you've got this one here. We just read verse 9. And then he says here in 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And when I think of this prayer, which is, you know, called the high priestly prayer, very often we have those like titles like in our printed Bibles in English.
Sure.
It's that line, right? May they be one, as we are one. And I mean, again, more beautiful words, but what do those beautiful words mean for us?
Well, these are family words. You know, at the top of the show, you mentioned, you know, you talked about weddings and the wedding language
right.
here. This is Jesus bringing the bride into the bridegroom's family. We are his people now. And just as the father of the groom now becomes the head of the bride's, you know, the subsequent family there. This is family language. But there is almost kind of a dissonant note, at least for me. When I hear this, that they may be one even as we are one, because that's not what I experience here and now. Mm-hmm. That's
right.
not the way that I, you know, as I gaze across Christendom, if we want to use the term, when I look out at the church, I do not see that we are one just as Jesus and the Father are one. Right. And so maybe there's some of this prayer that hasn't yet been completely fulfilled.
Right.
But maybe this is also a charge for us. Maybe this is also Jesus expressing his will to the Father. And maybe we should take heed of that. Not that we would brush differences under the rug, but that we would say, let's take God's word seriously. Let's find agreement. Right. Let's do the hard work of ironing out, hashing out our differences, because right now, you know, the church seems pretty fragmented. Doesn't seem to be all that one, like Jesus prays.
I that's well said. I remember, so I'll confess to doing this. I this was actually probably a couple of years ago. I decided, you know what, I'll try editing an article in Wikipedia. So I did this. It's not something I've continued really doing, but it was something I just gave a try, because it's like anyone can edit it, right? And so I was editing, it was a theology article of some kind. And so I used the phrase at some point, I said something about the church, right? Just referring to, like, you know, Christendom, like you said, is another term, right? I remember I said the church, and it got challenged like immediately in the comment section. And it was like, who is the church? What are you talking about? You can't write it that way. That's not neutral, you know, and just kind of like, you know, just went up and down on me like that. But I mean, I was just struck, because I was just thinking, you know, like, okay, so, you know, Wikipedia is supposed to be like neutral language or something like that, which of course is just what does that really mean? But from a Christian perspective, even though it looks like there's a whole bunch of different churches, there is only one church. I mean, that's what we say. I mean, you mentioned the Athanasian Creed, and in that creed, as in all the others, we confess that there is one holy church. And so even though it looks fragmented, there on the one level, there it just is, because God has declared it to be. And in the same way, and you mentioned wedding language here, family language, and I'm just smiling with a goofy smile right now, because I love how actually in John this wedding language is all over the place. And John's vision, which he will explain in detail in Revelation, of the bride of Christ, of the holy bride who is pure and radiant and without blemish, that image, I feel like, is in John's mind the entire time he's writing his gospel. And yeah, even though when we look at the bride of Christ, the church, we see the wrinkles, we see stains, we see the evidence of not being faithful. We see all kinds of flaws with this bride. That's not how God sees her. That's not how our Lord sees her. And so, yeah, on the one level, I think this is a call to action for us that, you know, hey, if this is what our Lord is asking for, it should be important to us too. And on the other hand too, it's deeply consoling that even though we don't necessarily see the evidence for it all the time, this is the reality though.
Right. It's experienced in this life and in this creation by faith.
Right. Right. Through the eyes of faith.
Primarily by faith. Right. Yeah.
Yes. No, though I will say there is real evidence, you know, of this reality in our lives as well that we sometimes don't pay enough attention to.
Oftentimes in spite of our best efforts. But yeah, you're yes. absolutely right to connect this to Revelation, that in Revelation, we see at least a glimpse, we see a vision of that day when we will see not just with eyes of faith, but with our own eyes, you know, the bride and the bridegroom. Exactly. Absolutely. So that's a wonderful, again, interplay between John, who I'm convinced he writes Revelation first, and then he goes on to write the gospel. But that's
I like that.
John is much more thought out. Revelation is much more immediate. He's writing down as he's seeing, and then in John you see all of the themes, many of the themes rather, of Revelation kind of teased out and proclaimed in a way that is just beautiful. John was one of the simplest gospels to read in terms of the language, in terms of the sentence structure. But it is the masterpiece gospel in terms content, in terms of
it's so complex and the symbolism and the depth and the structure. Absolutely. So on this point, we actually have a question on the line here from David from St. Charles County. A question or a comment about the church being one. So on this point here in verse 11.
Hi there, fellas. I appreciate
Hi, David.
You taking
Hi.
The call.
Yeah.
More of a comment. I'm
okay.
I got somewhat disillusioned with. I've been to some Lutheran churches, but I don't call myself a Lutheran because I feel like it adds to the divisiveness of what the Lord prayed against. And I also feel like while the church during the Reformation time had problems. Mm-hmm. And people were illiterate, and they really didn't read a Bible. The printing press wasn't even invented until 14, so something like that. But to me, when I look at the religious world, when I look at the Reformation, it was more of a deformation than a reformation, because what has happened in the past 500 years has brought all this division and schisms. Mm-hmm. Because one church might teach once saved, always saved. Another church might teach, you know, you can lose your salvation by forfeiting it, but because of your free will. Mm-hmm. And that's just my comment. I feel like what the Lord prayed for is really not being answered as far as denominations go. And I'll just listen.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks, David. It's a great comment, observation, and it's it sounds like Pastor Beck. I mean, we both probably have lots of things that we could say about it. But I'll go ahead and give you the first at bat.
Sure. Sure. So the first thing that I'd say is, in my reading of the confessional documents of the Lutheran Church, as you go back through the Augsburg Confession, especially. You can see that there is a conciliatory nature amongst the confessors. They don't want to start a new church. That's the furthest thing from their mind. They simply want to correct the abuses within the Roman Catholic Church. They want to clarify the doctrine of Holy Scripture and say, we just want to teach what the Bible teaches, which, you know, that's become such a slogan and a catchphrase of non-denominational churches and a whole bunch of other churches. Is just, we teach the Bible. But I mean, that's where all of this started. You go back to the 16th century, and that's what we want to be about. It's, you know, the other guys, you know, over in Italy, that kind of had a problem, and through the Lutheran, you know, the reformers, the evangelicals, they called them back then, threw them out of the church and said, no, you can't do that. So
right.
I think that's kind of my starting point on that, is that we don't want to necessarily be Lutherans, like in terms of the name. We just want to believe what the Bible teaches. Right.
That's really well
said. If there were
said,
a better name for it, if there were a better name for it, I think we would jump on that. But that's just the name we've got, you know.
And that's a really good point, right? Luther himself didn't necessarily really like the term Lutheran, right? Because he said it himself, I'm not starting a new thing over here. He preferred the term evangelical, right? Which, what does that mean? It just means of the gospel, you know? And so that's all he wanted it to be known as, that we are the church, and we're just, you know, we're putting the gospel first. And in fact, it was in, you know, like that Reformation turmoil. I mean, we even got to the point where we were saying, like, hey, you know what? We will submit to the authority of the Pope if he'll just let us preach the gospel. Like, because this isn't about us leaving and us being like, oh, we don't like this Pope. We want there to be something more democratic. Like, that was not the point. The point was the gospel. And we were willing to, like you were saying, like, you know, offer like a conciliatory branch, that there would be some reparation in the relationship, you know, if we could just hold on to the gospel. And it's a really important point too, because it's like, you got to remember here, as monolithic as it's, as much as it seems like the Catholic Church is like, there's this one big Catholic Church, and wouldn't it be nice if we could all just be the one big Catholic Church? I mean, just ask a Catholic.
Right.
Like, there is incredible diversity among Catholics. And if you go to like certain Catholic universities, and then compare it to other ones, and then you ask the Jesuits about the rest of them and the others about the Jesuits, I mean, there's all kinds of diversity, right? I mean, honestly, there's more diversity among Catholics than there is among like American Protestants. Right. So sometimes it's just kind of like the grass is greener on the other side, and it seems like that. And the same is true, I think, across time too.
Right, definitely. One other point that I would make is just this, that the church is going to succeed not because of how well we get along, or it's not going to fail because of how poorly we get along. Right? The church is going to succeed because, well, the Bible says so. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, right, on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Mm-hmm. This is all God stuff. It's not, I mean, we are given a, you know, a part in it, but it's kind of like, you know, when I do things with my kids and I say, okay, kids, you know, now we're going to build something out of Legos. And do my kids ever do it perfectly? No, they actually don't. Right. And me, perfectionist, terrible Lego builder dad that I am, I kind of step in and I say, no, we're going to do it like this. Or after they go to bed, I come in and I kind of make it a little bit better, you know, but I mean, God is the one. I'm sorry, I should never put myself in that side of the analogy, but God is the one who's building the church, right? God is the one who's doing this. And so our best efforts to tear the church apart, well, in the end, there's still going to be a church. That's what Revelation teaches, right? God is the one who builds and sustains the church, and he does it through his son, Jesus Christ. So we can be thankful of that. My advice to David is find a church that teaches the Bible. I believe wholeheartedly, I'm a company man in terms of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I believe what we teach. And if there were a church out there that taught more perfectly what the Bible teaches, I wouldn't be here. Right. And so that's my own conviction. I would advise and encourage David to do the same thing. Find a church that teaches the Bible. And maybe, you know, if you're not comfortable with names and titles and things like that, just let that pass. Just don't worry about that part.
Yeah, I think that's great advice. I think that, you know, C.S. Lewis had the same advice, and when he wrote Mere Christianity, he said, you know, like Christianity is like a house, you know, and so you walk into the house and you're in that hallway. The different rooms of the different denominations, the point is not that you just stand there in the hallway. Go into a room and take a seat where it's warm and strike up a conversation, right? So, I mean, to anyone listening, like, you know, go where you find the gospel and take a seat there. Don't stand in the hallway. We're called into this communion, into this intimacy, into this love that Jesus is talking about, right? And what you were saying, Pastor Beck, about that they may be one as we are one. That is, again, like this really specific, unique form when he says that I and the Father are one, that this family language, that two become one, you know. And it struck me too, that when I was doing this wedding over the weekend, I was actually doing my part in the liturgy in Spanish. And in Spanish, when you have that line from Genesis that our Lord quotes in Matthew, that there'll be no longer two, but one flesh, in Spanish, it's un solo ser, one being, and just one being. And the language is very similar to when we say one God now and forever, un solo Dios, you know. And so there is this kind of idea that we are one because God is one. And we're brought into this unity, you know, not because we try so hard and we get it right. I mean, we're going to see again and again how even Peter the Rock, he gets it wrong so bad. And John's going to show just how bad it gets, right? But it's in spite of all that, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And absolutely, we come to confess grace by grace alone all the more clearly. But yeah, fantastic, right, fantastic comment.
We've got 15 verses left to go, so I think we probably need to put it into second gear. You agree?
Yep. It's time to accelerate. It's time to accelerate. That's always how it is. You know, you got to kind of establish and lay the groundwork when you're first getting into a chapter. But now we're warmed up. Now we're warmed up.
Here we go.
All right. So we just read verse 11. So here's verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. So we can pause there and we'll do the last little chunk here. I mean, I think this is in many ways kind of spelling out, summarizing, and developing a lot of the same thoughts that we've already had. There you, I think, have a little bit more development, though, of the thought about how we are one. It says there, I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So I feel like that is actually a little bit of an interpretive key telling us what does it mean that we're one. It's that we're in one name, right? And you have this language when Jesus is back in chapter 14, where he's saying, like, I'm not talking like on my own behalf here. Talking on the Father's behalf. It's that kind of idea where, you know, when we are doing this church thing that we do, this Christianity thing, this isn't me, this isn't my ideas. I'm not saying what, like, I think is really cool. I'm speaking somebody else's words. And it's because we're all speaking somebody else's words, namely, we're all speaking Christ's words. That's why we're one, right?
Right. No, so this entire paragraph, to summarize it, is that Jesus's prayer is because he's going. He knows that he's going, he's returning to the Father. And so his prayer is that we would be kept, that we would be guarded, that we would be sanctified. And all three of those things take place by the word, which is the truth, right? The word, not Jesus incarnate word, Jesus as the incarnate word, but the word that Jesus leaves behind, his teaching, that is the sole source for us here and now, by which we are guarded and kept in the faith, by which we are sanctified and made holy. Those are the things that Jesus is praying here, is that we would be one. And what does it mean to be one? That we would be guarded and defended from the evil one. Again, perhaps an oblique reference here to the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one, right? Protect us from the evil one. Guard us, keep us, protect us. And in that same way, consecrate, sanctify them, set them aside and make them holy. The Word of God is the holy Bible. It is the holy Word of God. And it's not just holy because it's special or set apart, but it's holy because it makes holy. The words do exactly what they say. They're performative in nature. And so here for us, Jesus is praying that we would be kept and that we would be sanctified, we'd be made holy by the word, which is truth. Okay, that is reality. That's another way of saying truth. I just love that, right? And so this is the way that God, that Jesus rather, prays for us to be brought in and to be kept in, to be kept holy.
Right. Kept holy, kept as one, kept from the evil one, all by the word in every case. Let's go ahead and look at the last chunk here, and then we still have a little bit of time to look at this. So this is at verse 20 then to the end. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So you have this last paragraph developing the, you know, may they be one. And the first thing that stands out is he's saying in verse 20, I am not just praying for the people who can hear me right now in this room. I'm also praying for the disciples that are to come. And what an interesting phrase, right? Those who will believe in me through their word, right? So, I mean, this whole time we've been kind of just talking like it applies to us. And this is actually the verse where our Lord makes it explicit that it's us he's praying for.
That's probably a fair thing. We should have led with that. But yeah, he was praying for the disciples in the upper room there, but now he's praying for us too. So now the other shoe has dropped.
Right. That's right. That's right. So this is why like it makes sense to even talk that way. But then there's probably only time for this one last bit here. But it's so interesting how he's talking like I am not in the world already this whole time. If we haven't noticed, like it was like while I was in the world and you're like, wait, I thought he was in the world still at this point. Right. He's talking like he's gone already because as soon as darkness falls, he's already on his way. And he prays, may they be where I am to see my glory. Right. And where is he going? And what does it mean that he's praying that we would be there too?
Well, he's going to the cross. I mean, we opened with those remarks, right? That's what it is for the Son to be glorified, is that he would go to the cross. And the beautiful thing about this is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul talks about that in Colossians, right? We've expressed this, we've learned this throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus is the image that we see. He is the, how does John put it in John 1? He is the Logos. He is the word. He is the, that word Logos there in the Greek. I mean, he is the representation, like not that he's represent, but he is the one that when you see Jesus, you know that God the Father is at work, right? And so I have made known to them your name. That is the reason that Jesus comes into the world. That is the reason for everything that Jesus is doing. That is what all of this is actually about. Is the fact that Jesus is here to show us the love that the Father has for us. That's what all of this chapter, that's what all of Scripture, that's what all of the faith of Christianity is all about.
And he's going to the Father, and he's going to the cross, and that cross is a bridge to the resurrection. And in the same way that he prayed earlier, or he taught earlier, that he's going to prepare a room for us. It's a space in that resurrection. He's going to the resurrection, and that's where we're going to be because he goes ahead of us. What a beautiful thought to close on there. Pastor Beck, thank you very much for joining us today. Looking forward to having you on again.
Yes, sir. Absolutely.
Everybody, thank you for reading the Bible with us together today, looking at John 17, looking at John 18 next time. Now the action gets really fast-paced. We thank the LCMS Office of National Mission, our producers. We also thank the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Until next time, everybody, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.